The evidence of the eyewitness testimony within the Gospels is overwhelming. There is no doubt that the modern church in America has failed its people by not teaching them the earliest stages of church history. Apostolic succession paved the way to preserve the New Testament text.
Welcome to another episode of Facts. I am your host, Stephen Boyce. This is my co-host, Tyler West. We are in round two, technically two and a half. I did a first session on why we need creeds and why we should learn creeds, but technically two in the series of the three creeds. Last time on the program, we discussed the Apostles' Creed. We looked at its origins. We looked at its beginnings, some early formations of it, found in Antioch, Jerusalem, and then later in Rome. If you missed that one, please make sure you go back and watch or listen to that, whichever venue you are listening to this on. And also, if you're with us for the first time, welcome. Our podcast is Facts. We primarily focus on the Church Fathers, the Apocrypha, Canon, Text, and Scripture. That is the acronym for Facts. And if you are interested in any of those subjects, we regularly have guests, have our own discussions. Sometimes I do individual programs. And we have a large archive of over now 100 different, programs. Not all of them are on YouTube, though. Just let me be clear about that. Most of those are going to be on Spotify or Apple. But there are a few that are on YouTube because we just started doing those together with the recordings in the last couple of months. But make sure you go back and look at those. You might find some that interest you, or there may be new ones that come out that interest you. So make sure you like and subscribe on the venue that you are listening to. And I promise you, we keep them as short as we can. And almost all of them are usually under an hour unless we have guests. When we do that, it takes a little bit longer. All right. Today is round two. We are on the Nicene Creed. In my opinion, one of the most important, not that the Apostles' Creed isn't, but it is the most important as it relates to clarity. You were saying something before the program I thought was really important. When you look at the Apostles versus the Nicene, it seems like just an expansion. But it's an important expansion because the function of it was different. What do you believe the main function is different between the Apostles and the Nicene Creed?
So I think the Apostles' Creed was mostly written to establish true Christian doctrine. But when you get to the Nicene Creed, it's the first kind of creedal adjustment to fight against heresy. So you've got the apostles that's establishing true doctrine. It's something for the new Christians to believe in. And then the Nicene comes around to say, okay, now we've got this heresy infiltrating the church. And the heresy was taking off like wildfire. And they said, we've got to come up with a doctrinal statement that we can re-engage the culture with, re-establish what the truth is, and so we can get away from this crisis of heresy. So I think this is why we have the Nicene that's expanded a little farther, because it needed to be more aggressive in its fight against heresy.
Yeah, a sectarian group breaks out in Alexandria, Egypt. That's what leads to this. So why is there a Council of Nicaea? Why is there a creed put together by the council? Well, a very well-educated, smart, intelligent man named Arius. He's in Alexandria. While he's in Alexandria, he is actually confronting his bishop, Alexander, from Alexandria. It's like, come on, like Alexander from Alexandria. Can we, too much Alexander. So his bishop tries to, in the nicest way possible, correct his understanding of who Jesus was, that he was equal and of the same essence and substance as the Father. He's not a created being. He was confronted. He was corrected. Well, he doesn't take the correction. He actually buckles down and continues this idea that Jesus was a created similar substance of the Father. And he has a lot of reasoning for this. Some of his reasoning you and I talked about before the program. And that is the idea that, well, he can't be at this point in history, because that means he'd have been far beyond Mary and time and all this. He tried to reason through why Jesus had to be similar and yet created, but not equal and eternal to the same degree the Father is. And that created so much debate in Alexandria, but it actually landed more problems in the East. You think the biggest issue would be in Alexandria. Most of the Alexandria fathers handled it just fine.
Right.
And which is ironic. So many people have stated, oh, you can't trust anything from that comes from Egypt. You can't trust anything that is taken out of Egypt because the Bible speaks negatively of Egypt. And so if it's from Egypt, don't trust it. Hello, hello, hello. One of the apostles' churches was in Egypt, the Coptic church. And also, last I checked, in the Great Commission, Jesus commissioned them to go to all nations. And also, last time I checked, God called his son out of Egypt, according to Matthew's gospel. Yeah. Jesus went to Egypt. So not everything that goes down to Egypt is tainted.
Also, Cyril of Alexandria is pretty awesome.
I like the guy.
In general.
And by the way, if you missed that episode on the Council of Ephesus, it was the Christians and leaders in Alexandria fighting hard against major issues of Nestorius in the East. And here we are again with another situation that did start in Alexandria, but made its greatest impact in the East. Mm-hmm. And so Constantine is the emperor at this time. Christianity has been legalized in 313 with the Edict of Milan. And in the legalization of Christianity, Constantine wants peace, turmoil.
Yep, he wants to unify the empire.
And we don't necessarily like all of his methods of doing that, and we don't necessarily like everything that he did, but he does politicize.
He's a complicated individual.
Yeah, he kind of bought into some of the idea that, you know, if you sin after baptism willfully, then there's no more remission of sin, that you should hold off your baptism till your deathbed. Now, he was lucky enough to have a deathbed experience.
He also was buried as one of the apostles in his own weird way. He's like the 13th apostle. It's very strange. He's very complicated.
Confused is an understatement.
Right.
But he was a politician.
Certainly.
His goal of legalizing Christianity wasn't because he just, absolutely loved Christians and not anybody else. He was fine with other practices in the empire. Mm-hmm. But when it came to the Christian practice, what he didn't want is sectarianism and brokenness and turmoil. And so after the Edict of Milan takes place, just about 10 years before this, the rise of Arianism hits the East. That's now close to home to him. Right. Alexandria,
who cares?
Less problems for him. Now it's in his backyard. Arena. I mean, he's got to deal with this. So he actually calls for this council of bishops, somewhere around 300 to 20, 325 bishops are assembled. And there are others that come with the bishops too. We know that Athanasius was there. He was not a bishop at the time. By the way, there was a lot of speculation about, Athanasius spoke up at the, I actually don't think he did. I'm open to multiple arguments. I've studied it very clearly. We have no record of Athanasius claiming for himself, first and foremost, that he got up and spoke. He was not a bishop at the time. And if you're not a bishop, you were allowed to be there and take notes. And I'm sure Athanasius was a vicious note taker, but you are not able to speak at the Council of Nicaea unless you were a bishop. So we don't know if he spoke. We do know that Alexander of Alexandria was there. We know that perhaps, interestingly enough, we don't know if Arius actually showed up. There's a lot of debate, whether or not St. Nicholas was there and whether he punched or hit Arius.
I want that story to be true.
I want it to be true, too. It sounds better at Christmas. But I don't think we can actually prove that Arius was there in the flesh.
Right.
He had delegates, certainly, that were there. I mean, there's absolute evidence that there was a debate. And there were those that sided with Arius. Not many. And we'll talk about that as we go through this. But Constantine calls this universal Catholic council. It's an ecumenical council. You got people coming from the East, obviously being close home. You got people coming from Africa. You've got people coming from Egypt. And the Pope himself, of course, does not yet again appear at a council, but he does send his delegates from Rome.
It's a long trip.
It is a long trip. And he's preoccupied at this time, especially after Christianity is legalized. He's got his hands really, really full across the empire itself. But it was proposed that they debate and discuss what the church always held on this matter. Now, so at the time, Pope Sylvester I was was the one that was there. He did not show up. His delegates were sent. Now, the council ultimately condemned Arius. At some points, there were proponents who were for Arius who defended his belief system. And again, we have no record of him doing it, but rather his delegates are representing the... And it came down to this. Which is correct of Jesus? Homoousios or homoousios? Is he of one substance or is he of similar substance? Now, the creed signifies to us that the Son had absolute equality with the Father. He was of one substance. He was begotten, not made. Mm-hmm. And that there should be a distinguishing difference between this. So the council came to a unanimous decision on this, it is estimated that it was anywhere from 315 to 8 or 318 to 5.
It's a landslide.
I mean, it's not even close, but it was not that big of a consensus at the very beginning, because when Arianism in the East was going around, it was appealing. He said enough right to sound right, but he said a little bit wrong to be a lot wrong.
It's easier to believe, and it makes the scriptures easier to understand and to consume on our end, because if he's just created, then you don't have the problem of the Trinity. You don't have to try to figure out how that all works.
And this is the problem of people trying to explain mystery too. And we talked about this a little bit in the two episodes ago when we did the Council of Ephesus, Not far from here,
right?
Dealing with a similar problem later on, not so much Arianism, but the other extreme of Arianism and somebody trying to marry the two.
Yep.
And they came to the wrong conclusion there. Oh, he's 50-50.
Cyril essentially says, hey, knock it off. Stop trying to over-explain the Trinity. Just let it be this hypostatic union, this fully God, fully man thing, and just be okay with the mystery.
And his point of that was, is we dealt with this already at Nicaea.
Right.
This has already been agreed upon. Why is this new form break off of Arianism still existing in the church?
Mm-hmm.
And Arianism did not go away easily.
No.
There are still elements of Arianism alive even today. And it's taken far more new forms,
mm-hmm.
far more. The oneness group, the Unitarian group. Oh, no. He was not God himself. He could not have been equal to God the Father, and he was not of the same substance. We see a new package form of Arianism still existing in our world today, and we're still dealing with it.
Well, Satan continues to, I swear, his biggest tactic is to get people to start questioning the Trinity.
Always.
Every heresy can get rooted back into...
Trinity or deity.
Yep. And it will mess you up every time. Every time somebody starts to unpack the Trinity, it always ends up in heresy. And I heard somebody say it the other day, is the soon as you start to define the Trinity, you 90% chance have walked into heresy. The egg, the water, there's no good example, because it's a...
Is that a knock mystery on St. Patrick, because we're coming up St. Patrick's Day?
It's not a knock.
Okay.
He got rid of all the snakes, apparently. I'm for that.
Listen, but you're right. You're right. When you try to explain God and his essence, all we know of him is what he says.
Mm-hmm.
There's so much unknown that when we try to make definitions of things God did not define, that's where we get into trouble. And Arius was not willing to just be content with mystery. It's got to have an explanation.
Mm-hmm.
The result of that is he ended up in heresy. The problem is he was confronted on that heresy, not only by his own bishop, but an entire council bishop. And he doesn't back down after the council votes unanimously, almost 90, over 95%. Again, there's debate about what the number was. Far beyond, you still buckle down.
Right.
And hold your position.
So now you're dividing the Trinity and the church.
And the church. You divide the doctrine and the church that it holds to.
Which you're double sectarian at that point.
And by the way, the church here is not choosing the doctrine. Our Mormon friends have come and said, well, we disagree with the Council of Nicaea because they chose and created the Trinity and the deity of Christ. False. Folks, let me explain this to you very delicately. The council did not come to vote on something new. They came to vote to confirm what was always there in the old.
Yep.
And what that means is these are succession bishops who are arriving at a council, representatives from Africa, representatives from Antioch, representatives from the East, representatives from the West. The Pope sends his delegates. They're coming together to see what they always held in the deposit delivered to the bishopric.
Yeah, they come to compare notes. It's like, we've all had this, right? Okay, so this,
this is how you understood John 1.
Right, and it's one of those things, they came to establish what is new and then throw the new out. They're trying to confirm the old. They're not trying to establish anything new. The thing that's new is the heresy.
Yes, and just to give you a comparison, and the audience a comparison of this, the heresy was being dealt with, and if we have a vote of 318 to 5 or 315 to 8, somewhere in there, but that is unanimous, and there was no dispute. Arius is expelled. Arianism mm-hmm. is expelled. Anybody that holds it was cast out of the church. But they didn't agree on everything at this meeting. That needs to be what's understood. The council attempted, but failed to establish a date for Easter. You don't believe me, folks. Go look at your calendar today, which is a Gregorian and it's a Roman calendar.
Yep.
Easter lands, I think, on March 31st this year. Mm-hmm. Go look on your same your calendar, and some calendar companies will put the Orthodox Easter.
Yep.
And it's a few days after us, mm-hmm. not the same day. So lest you believe that the council came together and just like bullied everything and made, oh, well, they were always going to agree. No, 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 no. to this day, almost 1700 years. Next year, it'll be 1700 years. Mm-hmm. 1700 years later, you think that they figured this thing out. Sorry, they did not. They still have different calendars right. on when to yep. celebrate so-called Good Friday, when to celebrate the timing of Easter, which does your count to Pentecost off.
Everything is different.
It's all different.
Right.
They couldn't settle it here mm-hmm. at Nicaea.
Right.
And so there's other issues here. So, I mean, you had things like condemning lending money and making interest to clerics, the refusal to allow bishops, priests, and deacons to move from one church to another. It did confirm the primacy of Alexandria and Jerusalem over other sees in their respected areas and things like that. But they didn't agree on everything.
No.
That needs to be absolutely... This wasn't a gang up on Arianism like, oh, well, they invited five Arians and the rest. No, 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 no. There were sympathizers to Arianism at the beginning of the meeting. Once the bishops brought out the entirety of their collection of beliefs and what they had been delivered to them from the apostles, their interpretations and bishops in the past on the passages of scripture, like John's gospel, once they put all the evidence out, votes are changed, people are changing. Now you find yourself making a vote. It's unanimous.
Right.
Easter, when that should be, not unanimous. Right. It was a complete split. The Eastern churches went with their dates. The Western churches went with their dates. And we find no reconciliation at that point. It's kind of like Constantine should have just focused on one thing at a time, tried to slip this in there and actually cause more problems in the end.
That sounds familiar. Slipping random stuff into bills that don't need to be in there.
No, it happens in every political right. thing. And you know a politician's heading up that meeting when you try to slip in. Oh, well, let's talk about Easter while we got everybody here.
While everybody's here.
Even though the Pope's not here and main figures are not here, we'll end up right. voting on that. So what is Arianism ultimately? So let's define Arianism. Arianism is often considered a form of what, again, Unitarian theology, and that it stresses God's unity at the expense of the notion of the Trinity or even the deity itself. The doctrine that three distinct persons are united into one Godhead. Arius, his premise was that God was unique. There was a mystery to him, right? But who alone is self-existent, not dependent for its existence on anyone or anything else. And is immutable. The Son, who is not self-existent, cannot therefore be self-existent and immutable God because he is dependent. The Father God is not dependent. He's immutable. He is not dependent. He's self-existing. The Son had to be created in his mind. Mm-hmm. He had to be brought into existence. Because the Godhead is unique, it cannot be shared or communicated. Because the Godhead is immutable, the Son, who is mutable, must therefore be deemed a creature who has been called into existence out of nothing and has had a beginning. Moreover, the Son cannot have direct knowledge of the Father, since the Son is finite and the Father is infinite and it is a different order of existence. Mm-hmm. Okay, straight heresy. That's what it is. Straight heresy.
It's essentially what the Islam community believes about Jesus.
It is, and it is very similar to JWs. It mm-hmm. is similar to Mormonism. It is similar to Unitarianism. It is similar yep. to oneness theology. Arianism has not died in its belief.
Just put on different hats.
Different name, different style, different term.
Yep.
But this was expelled. By the way, let me remove another myth. They did create canons, function, practice, clergy, who is allowed to be ordained, etc. They did create canons at Nicaea, but they did not choose the canon at Nicaea.
They create canons as in laws, but not the canon as in scripture.
We do not have time to go through this today. I did an entire, I think it's the very first episode, possibly one of the first.
It's one of the first.
I did yeah. on, you won't find it on YouTube. It is on the podcast side of Spotify or, well, I guess it'd be Apple. And then there's people that listen to it on Google has their own, and there's Podbean. I never heard of that. And apparently I'm on there too. So wherever you're listening, go back to the very, very, very beginning of these episodes.
It's within the first five episodes.
And I talk about
did Nicaea choose
the canon. And yeah. the answer is no. And I actually go through the myth of where that actually came from. Hint, Voltaire. Now go back and listen to that on your own. They did not choose the canon, but they did have canons of the council itself,
which every council had canons that came from it. That was part of how councils normal. Worked.
They yeah. made decisions. They came up with conclusions. Mm-hmm. The canons at Ephesus was very short.
Yeah, there were 12 of them, but and they were very succinct.
So let's read the Nicene Creed. We'll talk about some of the major factors that are different from the apostles. We won't repeat what we already did in the apostles. And then we'll talk about some controversy that the East and the West came to agreement on in 325, but not later on in history.
Did not last very long.
And by the way, the form of the Nicene Creed that we use today is typically not the 325 edition. It is the second meeting later on at the end of the fourth century, not here in 325. So when I read this, it's not exactly word for word to 325. Now, some churches are very, very specific about this, especially the Eastern churches, and they will use the 325. Mm-hmm. A lot of the Western churches use the later fourth century revision. And the Nicene Creed reads this way. We believe in one God. That's the only distinguishing difference from the apostles. They wanted to distinguish. Yes, we are monotheist. Yes, we do believe against what Arian thinks that we believe in three separate gods. We don't. We believe in one. The Father Almighty, same as apostles, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And they specify heaven and earth, whereas the apostles just says the creator of heaven and earth, the invisible and the visible realm, all things consistent. Because what they're trying to do is start the reality that the Nicene Creed is a divine creating within its formation. God is a creator of a mystical world, mm-hmm. that there is a visible and an invisible, physical and invisible. This is pushing themselves away from Gnosticism, that all physical matter is inherently evil. This is also creating a opening for the fact that you can have a divine and a human coexist equally together because God created both.
Right.
I don't know if you have any thoughts on that, the clarification side.
You nailed it.
Okay. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, which is also distinguished there in the apostles. Let's make sure to call him Lord.
Right.
They give him his messiahship name here, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Exactly. I would say it. Eternally begotten of the Father. Now, this is new.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes through definition. God from God. Light from light. True God from true God. Begotten, not made. Now, take some time here. Why do you think it was important for them? And then continue. Of one being with the Father. Okay. Why do you think it was important they added that entire additional clause? Now, again, the Apostles' Creed doesn't have this, but they wanted to make sure that we understand he was eternally begotten, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. and of one being with the Father.
It's a direct attack on Arianism, all that stuff that believes. I mean, my gosh, they use four lines to just say, hey, Arian,
what, you're one wrong. Wasn't enough.
You're wrong, bud. And it's, this is, you are not Orthodox anymore in your beliefs. And so they needed that to be clarified. And I think it almost seems like a little bit of an overreaction to say it that many ways, but with heresy, it finds these cracks. I think that's what it did to the Apostles' Creed.
Yep.
It finds these little cracks and says, okay, I can exploit this here. And it's a work of Satan that tries to exploit and to change and to manipulate all that. So it had to say, you know, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Because if it didn't say one of those lines, another person, a lineage of Arius would have come in and said, okay, here's another thing that I can dissect and change. And so it had to be explicit, because you're talking about the sake of the belief in the truth. The reason that we can sit here today and talk about the truth and know certainly about what the facts are about what our belief system is because these guys sat in a room and firmly established what true faith really means. This is a protection for every future generation that's ever come. And we still believe this, that he is divine, this hypostatic union, that we still talk about this today because these men were willing to put those lines in the Nicene Creed. And if it wasn't for that, who knows what the state, Arianism was growing so fast that if they didn't make those statements and put them in there definitively as this is what it goes back to what we said about the Apostles' Creed. This is what is required in belief to be a part of the kingdom of God. If they didn't do that, the state of the church would be in a mess.
And it was at this point in a mess. And these words that they're penning are not new. They're clarifying. This is what we've always taught.
Right.
We've always taught that Jesus was God from God.
Mm-hmm.
We always taught that he was light from light. We always taught that he was begotten, not made.
Right.
And it's my favorite line in the whole thing. Begotten, not made. When we look at Christ, that's the mystery side of it. He was begotten in his human sense, but he was not made. That wasn't his newness of like, oh, he didn't exist before, but now he is. No. He was begotten as a child of the human race, but he always existed eternally with God. And that's why they said eternally begotten of the Father.
Right.
But then begotten in the sense of he became man, but he did not cease to be God, and he did not start being a God. He was not in the beginning of being a God. He always was.
Which is incredibly New Testament. You see it throughout the Old Testament. This is one of those things that the Apostles' Creed assumed that people would always know. And it's not until, you know, you get to Nicaea that's like, okay, because some moron came, now we have to explain it. I see this all the time doing home inspections. Like, you never think you'd have to disclaim some of the stuff you had to disclaim. But because people pop up, you have to add more to it. Not that it was ever anything different than you already intended, but because somebody came and messed it up, you now have to add extra clarification.
And you know who you are. And that's why manuals are like booklets now instead of like actual just like a one sheet instruction page,
right? Or the dumb warnings that do not put this in your mouth. It's like, who would do that?
Somebody does it
and they got sued for it.
But you've got to cover the boundaries. And obviously we weren't in there and we don't have a lot of report of what was actually debated. Some of these lines were probably major points of contention. Those that represented Arianism were probably creating major disruption on these terms. And so this is probably so if it was he eternally begotten only, or is he only begotten as a man, or was he eternally begotten? No, he's eternally begotten. Punch number one. So whether or not Arius got punched by St. Nicholas, these were punches in themselves. Well, he's not man from God. He's God from God. He's not a created being in the light of, he is the light. Hence Jesus said, I am the light. Punch. True God from true God. Begotten, not made. He was not created. He is not a created being. Punch, punch. I mean, when you look at these things, these were major lines of debate that were formulated in the council and now established as a unanimous front of all the universal churches. Not one, not two. It's not that, you know, the East over here decided this and then the West decided different. No. They did that on Easter. They did not do that on the doctrine of Christ and his deity at all.
This is 300 people. And not even just 300. Like, you got the
succession bishops.
There's 300 succession bishops. And then priests and lay people. And there were
deacons.
So this is a unanimous worldwide front of, no, this is what the church, not yep. Eastern, not Western, this is what the church believes. And this is what is required for Christian.
If you want to believe this was just some uniform, everybody has the same opinion stuff. Once Constantine slipped in Easter, it was over.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's a good thing they debated on this first. You know, we might have never, they'd still be in a meeting today.
Mm-hmm.
Nicaea would still be going on for the 1700 straight years.
Right.
Because they still can't agree on this. So it's
the beginning of a lot of disagreements with the East and West.
Absolutely. Through him, all things were made. That makes sure to emphasize John 1. Colossians 1.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you read these New Testament passages, without him, there wasn't anything made that was made.
Yep. It was him who gave the manna. It's always him.
He was there at creation, mm-hmm. not as a created being. For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven. So he, pre-existed, and he was seated with the Father, and he came down from heaven. This is Philippians 2.
Mm-hmm.
By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate of the Virgin Mary. That's connected into the Apostles' Creed. And was made man. He was made man. They want to make sure that he was not made. He was made man.
His flesh portion has
begun. Flesh has begun. Yes. Mm-hmm. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's point in time. He suffered death and was buried. Again, connected back to the apostles.
Yep.
On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. Now, they did include the creedal language of 1 Corinthians 15 here, where the apostles does not say according to the scriptures. Mm-hmm. They did include that part. He ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, whereas the Apostles' Creed says seated at the Father's, the Almighty Father. So they don't have the word Almighty, but they do have the seating and the position there,
mm-hmm.
returning back to the place of where he was, but with glory and honor. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. Similar again to the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. Now, here, one of the things we talked about in the last creed of the apostles, there was only functional descriptions of the Holy Spirit. Here, there is not only functional, but actually descriptions in themselves. Mm-hmm. Now, in this, we believe in the Holy Spirit, calling the Holy Spirit Lord, just as it does the Son earlier.
Yep.
The giver of life. So that is his functional attribute. He's the beginning of moving on the face of the water. Life proceeds from the beginning mm-hmm. of creation. He's also the giver of spiritual life in belief and baptism. But it says he proceeds from the Father. Now, the original Nicene Creed only says that. At here, we have the filioque here in the Son. Now, that was not in the original.
It was not.
That was not agreed upon by the East or the West. Now, the West will later change this and add and the Son, which, by the way, we technically the creed should have been left alone.
Agreed.
Based on other councils. But it really is not what it turned into, this whole mess, and it's beyond that. And Tyler's going to give us a quick rundown on the mess that this became. But the East and the West, this was kind of the camel's back that got broken over this little straw here.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know of any Eastern Orthodox particularly, or anybody a part of the Orthodox Communion, that thinks that the Spirit was not sent on behalf of the Son from John 14.
That's scripture.
So I don't know why. I do know why. I know why that this became such a tension, because the East and the West was waiting for an explosion.
Mm-hmm.
This exploded it right here. So give us some history about this, because this is a point to make in learning the Nicene Creed. Anglicans leave it optional.
Right.
You can read it without the Son, or you can read it with the Son. It's up to the church. Our church personally does with the Son. I think yours
does too.
Catholics, Roman Catholics. 100%
mm-hmm.
With the Son. Eastern Orthodox?
Never.
No. So there is a major point of debate here. So kind of give us the rundown of the history of this tension that led to the explosion.
So you got in 1050, in the 1050s, It's 1054. It starts in 1053 a little bit. What you've got ultimately, and this is this is kind of pulling back the veil a little bit. What's really happening is Rome is fading in its political power, and Constantinople is gaining all of this political power. It's starting to pull, but you have this almost big brother, little brother war going on where the Pope is like, no, we were first, we're preeminent. And the Eastern Orthodox are like, well, you might have your origins earlier, but like, look who we are. We should also be important. And, you know, Constantinople is not one of the original churches.
No.
They're established later.
Came later with Andrew. Andrew started that region of churches, right. And then John.
And they end up getting the preeminence of the big churches because of who they were, the emperor's seats there. And so they're kind of added with Antioch and Jerusalem and Alexandria and Rome. And
that's why they're hosting major councils like this in Ephesus, because they did become where the emperor was for a while.
Right. And so the pull is, and it's funny, if you ask the Orthodox, Rome got too big for their britches and started saying, well, you are requiring Pope to be the end all be all. Well, the Roman church would say, well, the Constantinople were, they thought they were big and bad, and they thought they should have preeminence over us when we have more history. And so there's this pull. And so what ends up happening is the West in Rome says the spirit doesn't seem to be getting enough attention here. And so, and Christ is not getting enough attention. So what we're going to do is we're going to say he proceeds from the Father and the Son, but they do this kind of unilaterally. They decide, the Pope's like, this is what's happening. And they say, whoa, 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 whoa. We never agreed on this. And you were just by yourself changing creedal language,
which is against council law.
Right. And there was other things they started getting upset about each other with. They were arguing about the proceeds from the Father and the Son part. They were arguing over whether you should have leavened bread or unleavened bread
at Eucharist.
Pope's universal jurisdiction. And it's just these. It was this constant.
Papacy was a big one. Papacy was a big one because the West was, well, the papacy is the bishop succession line of the See of Peter.
Right.
And Peter was the one that was said, I'm on this rock, I'll build my church. Mm-hmm. That's the debate.
And then you've got language barriers where the Pope, in Constantinople, they spoke Greek.
Yeah.
And in Greek Rome, churches. And in Rome, they were speaking Latin.
Latin became prominent.
Right. But they were saying that you can only do mass in Latin. You can only do these things in Latin. They even got to the point where they're so petty, they refused to, like, if the Pope was writing to the Greek, they would do it in Latin, knowing that the majority didn't have, weren't reading Latin. That's not their native tongue. And so what you'd end up having is they would send a translator or somebody would translate it into Greek, but they weren't, if you read the history, and there's probably some debate here, but they weren't translating them correctly. It's almost like reading a text message. You can read it with whatever, like, aggression you want to put into it. And so the Pope would send a letter, or the Eastern Orthodox Church would send a letter, and the translators would put like aggressive emphasis on stuff. And so it just created all this extra turmoil where Rome ended up saying you can only do church in Latin, and the Greek speaking churches said, well, no. Yeah. And then they shut down the Latin speaking churches and said, we're just not going to do it. And then the Pope retaliated and was like, well, we're going to do the same. We're not going to have any Greek speaking churches. And they start shutting down. They're trying to, it's this big power grab of who is going to have preeminence.
Who's
going to
get the one up here.
And it boils to a head when you've got, one of the popes sends this letter. And it's to, with these legates that were supposed to come and really drop the hammer. Well, he dies before the legates get there. And the way the Roman world worked, if you're on mission for the Pope and the Pope dies, you have to come immediately back home. Your edict is no longer valid.
Yep.
And so, but what they did is they continued and they walk into a church service during the liturgy, throw down this edict in the service, which essentially is, we're the big bad Rome and you have to adhere to what we're saying. And the Eastern Orthodox Church runs out, kind of confronts it and says, nope, this is what we're doing. And it turns this big mess. And so what you end up having is the Great Schism in 1054, where the churches split. And essentially, when you get down to the root of it, it's this power struggle of who is preeminent. Is it Constantinople or is it Rome?
Yep. And still unresolved. Still.
Right. Both have popes. They do their own thing.
Everybody has their own way of doing things. So this became a major point. And most people watching and listening to this are going to be like, You're telling me that in two major apostolic churches of John and Andrew split with the churches of Peter over and the Son?
Yep.
Yep.
Yep. That's what it was.
Yes.
That was the theological excuse that you used.
It was an excuse
to justify the political tension that existed.
Certainly wasn't the first time.
No.
Like this was an ongoing thing. Mm-hmm. That was brewing and brewing, and they just needed a reason. And what more justifiable reason for the East to rise up against the West when you start changing words and creeds that should have been irrevocable?
Just left alone. And now over the years, there's been attempts to bring unity. And at one point, there was unity for a little bit, but they were making these changes. They said, okay, we'll drop the... and the Son, but it had been so long, and the Catholic Church had been using that phrasing for so long that the people, like, they made a decision, they just continued to say it, and so it just broke back apart. And so there's been times where they've gotten close, but really the distance is so great now, and it's been so much time, and neither side will budge, that it's going to take a great work of God to bring that unity back, and it may not happen until He comes back.
You know, we pray for the unity of Christ Church. These are the apostles' churches.
Mm-hmm.
As Anglicans, we have a little bit of connection to the Western Church, obviously.
Reformed Catholics.
Reformed Catholics, for that matter. But we appreciate much of Orthodoxy. They are the See of John and the See of Andrew and the apostles. So, I mean, we want to see this. Now, it might freak some other people out. You start getting the East and the West back together, it's going to be the Antichrist, and, you know, we're in the end.
World War III. Yeah, it's going bad.
God forbid we'd have unity in Christ Church. But
what a horrible notion.
I'm as an Anglican, and you're an Anglican, we're on the outside looking in. If I had a preference, leave it to the original format, but I don't care enough to not, I don't care enough to do anything about it. Like, I just... To me, it's biblically true in both senses.
Right.
Do what seems best for your church. If it's going to cause problems, don't use it. If it doesn't matter to people in church, carry on. Like, you know,
yeah.
But it is a bigger deal. And most people that are not in the Catholic Church that listen to this or not a part of Eastern Orthodoxy, you're probably like, this is minor. It's not.
It's a major issue.
Yeah. So we wanted to make you aware of that. Now, in this, it goes on to say that who proceeds from the Father and the Son, with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. So that's
certainly an addition.
Absolutely. And it is that they are equally worshipped
mm-hmm.
together. That's the unity and the triuneness mm-hmm. of the Father, Son, and Spirit being worshipped. And He has spoken through the prophet. So He is the very movement of God that moved men to give us the scripture that we have today.
Yep.
We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. One. Not Rome, not the East. It's ironic that the creed teaches the unity of the universal church,
yep.
and they split officially over this creed.
Right.
When it teaches us that we are one.
Mm-hmm. Yep, I believe in one holy, unified, and apostolic, which... to me, comes into apostolic succession. Like, if you have to be under the apostles' church to be a part of this creed, but that's a different episode.
Oh boy, I'll be teaching on that at Harvest Anglican on Sunday because I'm finishing the Nicene Creed. This is the line. It was supposed to be done last week, and I called Pat on Saturday. Said, "There's absolutely no way this is getting done in this week. There's no way." And I'm thankful that we did that because I didn't even get halfway through. But then we acknowledge the baptism. So they do add the baptism aspect in there. Mm-hmm. One baptism. So it's one holy Catholic and apostolic church. One baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We will look for the resurrection of the dead and life of the world to come. Amen. Now, here's my hobby horse on this. If there's one baptism in the East and the West, and even Anglicans and other apostolic churches struggle to accept members of baptisms from each other. We've created multiple baptisms.
And now there's at least three.
Yeah. And some in the Eastern Church will not force a rebaptism. Some are adamant about it.
Mm-hmm.
Rome certainly is. That was never the intent.
One baptism, one loaf.
One loaf, yeah. One loaf, one loaf of bread. We are taking the same bread, same body. We are of one baptism, of the same gifting of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sin. All of that is here.
It's Paul in Corinthians. We are one body, one flesh, one, yep. one everything, yep. one spirit, one church.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Yep.
And that is what this was intended to do. And it did. It unified the whole world mm-hmm. against this one opposing doctrine that came in. And it ends with, "and the life of the world to come. Amen." Now, Arius did not repent. He actually didn't change at all. We have a story where he went back to Alexandria after Alexander died. The next succession was Peter, not Peter the Apostle, Peter of Alexandria. When Peter was on his way to be martyred, he stopped at the tomb of St. Mark, because he's the successor of the, from Peter to Mark to the Coptic church there. He puts his hand on the tomb of St. Mark, going to his martyrdom, says a few words. Messengers from Arius were sent to Peter of Alexandria, asking him to release his banishment from the church. And one of the last words we have of St. Peter of Alexandria is he puts a higher damnation on Arius for asking him to revoke an irrevocable banishment.
Right.
His opportunity was to repent mm-hmm. and be restored to the church. He willfully and willingly rejected the council and its decision and continued on teaching the audacity. And Peter was a little nicer than Alexander. Alexander was kind of a go-getter, very vocal. Peter was a calm, collected, very gentle man. I guess he thought he would take care advantage of his niceness and just to be damned again.
Right. He ends up creating or attempting to create an extra schism, because if Peter would have forgiven him, that would have sent the church back into turmoil. It would have been awful. And so he's not repentful and trying to create another schism just so he can get back in.
And Peter's not dying that way.
No.
Like, hey, I'm on my timeline. I'm about to be martyred. Sure, I'll shake the church up on my right. way out. Like,
that's not
on,
the way man. He's going like, out.
He knows the decision that was made. This is an irrevocable situation. Arius did not repent. And as a result of that, it continued on for years. And it has still brewed its ugly head, yeah. Even in our world today. So this is the Council of Nicaea. A beautiful acknowledgement of this. We quote it every week at church to remind us of what we believe. Again, on certain Sundays, Trinitarian Sunday, we do the Athanasian Creed. On baptism, confirmation, we do the Apostles' Creed. And so that's the way we format it. And most apostolic churches will hold to these creeds here. Mm-hmm. Now, we will finish this little short series on the creeds by doing the Athanasian Creed. That'll be next in line. That is a long creed, much, much, much longer than this. And it also has judgments in it for not following the creed. So Athanasius was at the council, but not a spokesman. He was either a bishop or a priest or a deacon, not a bishop. So we don't have any record of him actually speaking, as some would like to believe he did, but he did have a lot to say about this subject, and he took it even deeper. So that'll be coming up soon. Make sure, again, if you want to know about the Athanasian Creed, it's usually practiced one time a year on Trinitarian Sunday. Can't wait. End of May. Whoop, whoop. And that'll be coming up soon. But it is also an important and often held to creed. That'll be next time. If you want to be reminded of that and you're not a part of our subscription, make sure you like and subscribe on YouTube. If you're listening on a podcast, make sure you like the channel and our program, and you'll get the notification the minute that it comes out. So once again, thanks again for joining this podcast. Grace and peace to you. God bless.